The reading is Psalm 133, and that's 625 on the Blue Bibles, in the Blue Bibles. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This is God's word.
Thanks very much, Annika, for reading. Do keep that passage open, and on the back of the news sheets, there's some space to write some notes, if that helps. I'm just going to get a couple of other things. But as we come to God's word, let's pray for his help. Father, your word tells us that what we've just heard has been written by you, and is useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us and training us in righteousness, so that we, your servants, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray this evening that we would listen, that we would be taught new things, and that, of course, that we would be ready to be rebuked where we need to, that we may love you more and live for your Son. We pray this for his glory. Amen. 4.5 years ago, a particular issue was just beginning to arise at a university Christian union. Of course, there were many opinions as to exactly what should be done, but soon these differing ideas were causing greater problems. There was division between the CU exec, between Christian believers, between different church leaders in the area, and before long it looked like many students might leave the Christian union. Furthermore, the outside impression that the CU had shifted. Instead of seeing a diverse yet united group, non-Christians saw a diverse and divided group. Most importantly, the aim that the Christian Union had of enabling every student to hear about Jesus was not being completed. Time usually spent discipling and planning events was simply being taken up by awkward conversations as to what should be done. In God's kindness, the situation calmed down, but for a number of years afterwards, relationships between many individuals and many churches remained awkward at best and fractured at worst. There are many threats, aren't there, to the survival of the church today? False teaching, ungodliness, and immorality. But the New Testament is clear that another of the devil's devices to derail God's church is to cause division and disunity. That's why it frequently mentions the need for us as God's people to have good relationships between one another. As the saying goes, united we stand, divided we fall. But unity amongst God's people is not just a New Testament idea. It's clearly at the heart of our passage this evening. Over the summer, we've been working through a few psalms, the songs of ascent, those that the Israelites would have sang as they travelled up to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals. Songs of great importance as they reminded themselves and each other of God's character and God's actions and who they were. But one outworking of who they were was that they were to be united. We've got 3 points this evening, which may be a bit alarming given that there are only 3 verses in the psalm, but hopefully they'll be helpful as we think about what the psalm meant for Israel back then, for Jesus and for us today. And the first point is this: unity is declared. David's not beating around the bush tonight, is there? There's no theological thesis to follow. It's black and white. Verse 1 at the very bottom of the page: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. David is declaring how good unity is. In fact, in the original, and as some translations put it, it would have meant something more like, behold how good and pleasant it is. The psalm is speaking of the ideal of God's people living together and getting on. If you can't imagine it, think of Maria and the von Trapp children climbing the Austrian Alps, but instead of singing Do, Re, Mi, they're singing Unity. And in the context, thank you, I came up with that one myself. And in the context of the journey, it would have reminded them what they were to aim for as they gathered for pilgrimage. You see, as they spent time with family, there was the potential for disputes and arguments. We know that. I suppose the modern day example is the Christmas Day family heated debate over which version of the board game rules are being used. But that wasn't to happen for Israel. They weren't to devour one another, but to delight in one another. There weren't to be any feuds, but friendships. And past examples showed them how bad disunity could be. Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, two family members who were unable to live in unity, so had to separate. Genesis 36, Jacob and Esau, brothers who had to separate. But even more recently, in fact, just a few tracks back on the playlist and a few pages back in the songbook, they themselves sang Psalm 120, which speaks of the problem of living amongst those who hate peace but love war. These Israelites, they knew verse 1 to be true. They knew that unity was good and pleasant. Now, if you're anything like me, when I first read this, you would have thought, verse 1 seems a pretty simple point, doesn't it? We're in for a simple time tonight. Let's love one another more, be united, end of sermon, sing a song, and head for some jammy dodgers and some juice. But the psalm continues, doesn't it? And as we flick over the page, it seems to get a little more complicated. But just like sermons have illustrations which the listener can hear and understand the main point, David here gives us two illustrations to show us how good and pleasant unity amongst God's people is. It's our second point. Unity is described. Unity is good, verse 2, because it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Now, of course, if this was a children or youth talk at this point, I'd be opening this bottle of Sainsbury's organic extra virgin olive oil and pouring it over my head, letting it run onto my beard and down onto the collar of my shirt. Sorry to disappoint, won't be doing that. But how does this somewhat messy event show that unity is good and pleasant? Well, it's because this picture is all about the consecration of the priest to be ready for the service of Yahweh the Lord. Excuse me. By Exodus 29, the Israelites, they've been rescued from Egypt, they've received the Ten Commandments, and they're being told what is needed for the sacrificial system. Amongst many other things, they required a priest, and the priest was vitally important. They were the only people who could sacrifice animals, which was the only basis by which the sinful nation of Israel could approach and maintain their relationship with the holy and perfect God. However, before someone could become a priest, they themselves required to be consecrated, which is where the oil came in. Exodus 29, verse 7 says, "Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head." Later on, we also read that some of the oil was to be sprinkled on Aaron and his garments. But this wasn't just any oil. It was better even than Sainsbury's organic extra virgin oil. It was of great quality. This oil had to be specially made with various spices that God commanded, and this oil could only be poured on the priests. Back to the psalm. How good is unity amongst God's people? David says that it is comparable with the precious oil that had the sole function of consecrating the priest for the service of Yahweh. And just like the oil showed that the priests had been set apart for God, unity amongst God's people was evidence to the other nations that they had been chosen and set apart for God, that they were different because they could have unity. But the psalm doesn't just mention the quality of the oil, does it? It also mentions the quantity. Back in Exodus, the oil was simply poured onto the head and sprinkled onto the garments. And yet in Psalm 133, the oil is poured onto the head, it runs down onto the beard, onto Aaron's beard, and onto the collar of his robe. Here the oil's not confined to the head. It's like a flowing chocolate fondue. It can't be contained. There's a complete abundance, and the quantity of the oil helps just to emphasize even more just how good and pleasant unity amongst God's people is. But it's not the only example that David gives, is it? It's also described in verse 3. Look at it with me, please. Unity is good because it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now again, at first glance, this illustration might seem as clear as mud. It might not resonate with us. After all, the only thing that pops into my head when I think of the word dew is a cold and wet morning after waking up on DV. But for the original readers, this would have carried huge significance because dew was seen as an immense blessing. See, we're surprised by a hot summer, but there's no doubt in our mind that the rain will be back soon. In fact, it's unsurprisingly turned up this weekend. But in Israel, the summer months would have lasted a long time, and the heat and the lack of rain would have prevented crop growth. And so the morning dew was incredibly important. It provided the moisture that the crops needed to grow. Dew was a real blessing. And yet, where does David mention it fall? It says, it is as if the dew of Hermon. Why does he talk about that mountain? With a quick geography lesson for us, we would learn that Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel. And just like taller mountains receive greater snowfall, so they receive more dew. Hence, Mount Hermon would have received the greatest amount of dew in the region and therefore the greater blessing. And yet, where does David say it falls? It is as if the dew of Hermon, this particularly abundant dewfall, were falling on Mount Zion, a smaller mountain that wouldn't ordinarily receive as much. It would be like the snowfall of Mont Blanc falling on Box Hill. But as we're aware, Mount Zion wasn't insignificant. In fact, just last week in the Psalm 132, we saw that the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Mount Zion signified the dwelling place of God, the city of the temple, and the people of God. How good and pleasant is unity amongst God's people? Do you see it? David says it is like the greatest dewfall and hence great blessing falling on the mountain that God has chosen to be his dwelling place, the mountain that signifies his people, on the people who have life forevermore. And unity is a real blessing, isn't it? It's amazing when God's people can live in unity, and it is a gift from him, emphasized in both verses. The repetition makes it clear. Excuse me. The oil is running down on the beard, down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe, and the dew of Hermon falls on Zion. In both, the blessing comes from above. But it's also supernatural. Any Israelite would know that verse 3 is simply and physically impossible. The dew of Hermon couldn't fall on Zion because they were hundreds of miles apart. Unity amongst God's people here in this psalm, amongst Israel, is good, and it's a gift. It's pleasant, and it's a present, one that comes from himself. But this psalm isn't just true for Old Testament Israel. Jesus himself knew it was true, and he would be singing it as he and his family travelled to Jerusalem for the festivals. Jesus knew that unity is good and that it is to be desired. That's our third point for this evening. Unity is desired. We've been there already this evening, but just after the Passover, the most important and well-known Jewish festival, Jesus is found praying. Please turn with me to John 17, page 1085. John 17, 1085. I'm going to read 20 to 23. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." What's Jesus' greatest desire for his people? It's crystal clear, isn't it? His great desire for his disciples back then and for every Christian believer since, including us here tonight, is that we are one, that we live in unity. He says it three times in as many verses. Is it so that we just have a nice time together on a Sunday? It's not quite, is it? Look at the second half of 23. "Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Unity shows the world that God sent Jesus and that God loves us. That's a pretty strong rebuke for any of us here tonight tempted to think unity, it's not important. It's a bit of a take it or leave it extra. If we're not striving for unity, then we'll bring God, Jesus, and his gospel into disrepute. Remember how unity sets the nation of Israel apart from the other nations? Well, the same is true of us. Unity between diverse people, between people from Banstead, Bangalore, Bucharest, even those from Birmingham, is a distinctive feature of the Christian church that no other group of people can even dream of reaching. And it's evidence that both Jesus and his gospel are divine. And did you notice that this is a prayer? Jesus clearly believes that unity, as we saw in the psalm, is a gift from the one above. But Jesus doesn't just desire unity. He's the one who actually made it possible. In the psalm, unity is described as oil abundantly running down from the head of the priest onto his beard. And yet we know that unity is only possible through the eternal priest, the one whose blood poured down from his head, from the crown of thorns, not to his robe, but to his broken and beaten body. In this psalm, unity is described as the dew of Hermon falling on Zion. And yet unity is only possible because as Jesus died, the wrath of God fell on him. See, true unity between people, between me and you, is only possible if we've first been reconciled to God, something that can only happen if we accept the Lord Jesus. And it's incredible news because, as the psalm puts it, on all those who choose to accept Jesus' death, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Life for all eternity with God and his people. And as Jesus was singing this, he would have been looking forward to the day when all of God's people would be gathered unto himself as the King. on that day, we will truly see verse 1 of our psalm. We will be perfect and without sin, and so we'll be perfectly united. Can you imagine that? Being truly united with every single Christian believer. But it's not just a future thing, it's a thing that is possible in the present too. You see, as we accept Jesus now for ourselves, and as we are reunited individually to God, we are brought into unity with one another. It's like the little iron filings experiment in the chemistry lab at school. You must remember it because it gave each and every one of us the chance to mess around and make a complete mess. But it was an easy mess to clear it because as you got the magnet and got the individual iron filings, they stuck to one another. Take a look at those around you. Look at the person next to you. If you're a Christian and they are too, then through the gospel you're united to them. But how should it change us? We probably noticed earlier as it was read that the psalm doesn't actually command us to do anything. It doesn't tell us to do anything. But the question is, do we believe that unity is good and pleasant like David does? Now the chances are we probably believe that unity is good. Everyone at that Christian union knew that disunity was bad, that it was harming believers involved, that it was harming the local church, and that it was harming the work of gospel proclamation. Why, therefore, did it happen? Why does division occur today? Well, maybe if we're honest, we don't actually desire unity as we should. Jesus desires it, but do you? Now, we can all sit there and say, yeah, of course I do. But do you actually desire it? God's great plan is to unite people under the kingship of Jesus. And so actually, if we're not desiring it, we're saying something very silly. In fact, it's impossible to be a Christian and not to desire unity with every other believer. Now, of course, I'm not saying we can unite with those who teach and believe a different gospel. On differences in primary issues such as salvation and the uniqueness of Christ, it is actually more loving to graciously disunite with them. Of course, we love them as people, but we cannot unite with those with whom we have no unity. Talking about God's people, Jesus is praying for his people, and so we cannot unite with them. It might seem unloving and elitist, but if we seek to unite with those of all other faiths at any cost, then gospel proclamation will simply be blown out of the water. It's much better to disunite with them, explain why we have, than to have multi-faith services which do nothing but cause the watching world to assume that everyone is the same. But between God's people, we need to work hard for unity, because if we're going to say that we believe it, and if we're going to say that we desire it, then it'll show itself as we pray and work hard for unity. Now, it's going to be a great cost, because it means fighting sin. James, in his letter, he says that where there is envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder. So if I'm envious of what other churches or Christians have, it'll cause division. If I selfishly think that I'm more important and so look down on others and think that church or the group should be running this way to please me and my children, it'll cause division. As I think that someone from this or another church is theologically incorrect on the tiniest of issues, my pride will cause division. As I make a large fuss about some of the songs sung on a Sunday, there'll be division. As we react in an ungodly way to changes, whether it be the way small and local groups are run or how the church finances are spent, there'll be the potential for division. Now, you might be sat here thinking, these things are tiny. They can't cause major division. But division between Christian believers will always start with something small, a slight difference that has the potential to grow. That's why they're so dangerous. because we don't actually see the danger they can cause until it's too late. Well, if sin is the source of disunity, how therefore do we maintain it? Well, the good news is that it's no different to what we should already be aiming for, because unity is maintained through godliness. James says that we show wisdom by deeds done through humility. Unity always will come through serving others and putting their needs above our own. It comes from being prepared to be humble enough to admit you've made a mistake and so quickly say sorry. It comes through forgiving one another, not letting resentment grow. When there are different opinions on how things should be run, that's fine, we're all different. But maintaining unity will mean thinking, I trust the leaders, and actually if it works for others and their needs, then that's more important. Again, you and I might vary slightly on theological positions on something or the exact application of Ezekiel 11, and we can chat about those with an open Bible. But there might be a point where we agree to disagree. But instead of letting it get out of hand, maintaining unity will mean getting on with helping one another to love Jesus more. For some, it might mean something as simple as starting to think on the way to church about how I can proactively maintain unity rather than letting sin seize on my laziness. For some, it might mean spending more time together to maintain unity. Unity will show itself in many ways. Maybe ask each other this over those jammy dodgers and juice. What do you need to do better in order to help maintain unity both here and with other Christians? Now, of course, the examples that I've given, any others that you might come up with later, they're going to involve hard work. It's going to cost us, but it's going to be possible as we remember that at the cross, as we were just singing, we're all equal. If we're a Christian believer, then we're all as important as another. There's no one who's more or less important than you. And it'll also be possible as God's supernaturally changes our hearts, as the Holy Spirit changes our desires, that we might love unity and so therefore one another more than we love ourselves. As I finish, let me close with a quotation from a Christian writer who, concluding an article, wrote this: since Jesus is Lord and he desires unity among his people, then we who claim him should zealously and prayerfully pursue unity. This is not unity in unity or unity for unity's sake. It is unity in Christ and unity for Christ's sake. Sure, it is uncomfortable, but it is very much worth it. There is nothing more precious than God's people united together in God's Holy Spirit under God's Son, for the glory of God's name. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that for us, if we've put our trust in your Son, that you've united us to yourself, to one another. We pray that we would come to believe that verse 1 is true of this psalm. Help us, like David, to know how good and pleasant it is for us to live in unity with one another. And so help us to strive hard for it. Help us to work for unity amongst us here as Christians, in our workplaces and with other Christians around us. Help us desire unity like the Lord Jesus does, and all for his glory. Amen.